That's to make a great claim. I've got a book at home called The Faber Book of Reportage. It contains the writings of eyewitnesses, of news reporters from around the world throughout history. It's got news reports and write-ups about, for example, the firestorms that destroyed Pompeii, what it was like to have dinner with Attila the Hun. It's got a report of the charge of the Light Brigade. It tells us about the Titanic sliding beneath the waves. And it's got reports, eyewitness reports, of the D-Day landings. Jeremy Paxman wrote about this book. It's a quite stunning collection. There are descriptions in this book so fresh that they sear themselves into the imagination. And it's a fascinating book, the Faber Book of Reportage. But what we've got here in Matthew chapter 28 is the most dramatic, hopeful, and wonderful report in all of history. Here we've got the report of a dead man who came back to life. And then we read about the implications of that resurrection. And the implications are almost too good to be true. Now this report has already changed the world. And if we believe it, it will change our lives now and forever. So we're starting this new series on a Sunday morning. We've got a clear run of 11 Sunday mornings ahead of us, which is unusual for us. There are 10 resurrection appearances of Jesus recorded. Plus this morning, which is like an introduction to the series. So guess what we're going to do for the next 11 weeks. We're going to have this series called Alive, examining and studying and investigating the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, seeing how they differ and seeing how they are similar and seeing the great hope that they bring to us and how this thing is life-changing. This morning then, simply an introduction to the series. All four Gospels record for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but we're going to start with the first Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. So let's start with this account here in chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. We've already read it, but just to go through some of the details. Verse 1 tells us the day that it happened, after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, the Sunday. It tells us of two ladies who went to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They went to look at the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene, we know from the Gospel accounts that this was the lady that Jesus had exorcised 7 demons out of. She was ever thankful to the Savior, and she followed him around everywhere. Maybe the second Mary here, Matthew was having a bit of a senior moment, couldn't quite remember the other Mary. But that Mary is the one that's also mentioned there in chapter 27, verse 61. Why do these two Marys go to the tomb? They go there to anoint the dead body of Jesus Christ. They hadn't had time to anoint that body before he was buried. It all happened so quickly. He died. The Jewish Sabbath was coming on very quickly. So they had to take him down and bury him as soon as possible. Now, Jewish custom was to anoint the dead body, but they didn't have time to do it, so they were going back after the Sabbath, because they couldn't work on the Sabbath day, so they were going back after the Sabbath to look for a dead body. And that's what they were expecting to find. Verses 2 to 4 of this chapter are a kind of flashback. Verses 2 to 4 didn't happen when the ladies arrived at the tomb. They happened before the women arrived at the tomb. So there was this localized violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and he appeared. He did this angelic action of rolling away the stone, the reason being not to let Jesus out, but to let the ladies into the tomb afterwards. And these tough Roman soldiers, we read in verse 4, they saw this angel who had this dramatic appearance like lightning, this clothes as white as snow. These tough Roman guards in verse 4, they were so afraid that they shook, not the Harlem shake, but they shook, so afraid they became like dead men. And then the angel spoke to the ladies in verses 5 to 7, and they speak to them about not being afraid. Now, they were afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? And they were in a tomb. It wasn't a graveyard with many graves or many tombs around. But nevertheless, there is sometimes an element of fear about going into a graveyard. And there in the midst of a graveyard, it's transformed. Do not be afraid. But they're commanded to go and tell the disciples this message that Jesus is alive. So that's the kind of details of these first seven verses. It's a bit of a curiosity, really, as to why the resurrection itself is not recorded. We're going to study the evidence for the resurrection when Jesus is seen by certain witnesses. But the resurrection itself, how it happened, the actual time that it happened, is not recorded for us. The lead-up to the resurrection is recorded, the death and the burial. And the after-effects of the resurrection is recorded, the empty tomb and the terrified guard and the angelic announcement. But the actual event, how it happened, the method, is not mentioned. And I think that's great. See, if this were a work of fiction, or if somebody was trying to convince you of something that's not true, then all the details would be given in great color and with meticulous detail. So if somebody were trying to convince us of the resurrection here, they would tell us how life came into the dead body of Jesus. They would tell us the exact time his eyes opened, what he first saw. They would tell us how he managed to unwrap the clean linen cloth from him and fold it up again. They would tell us which foot went out of the grave first. They would tell us the initial steps that he took and where he went first of all. And more beside, there would be paragraphs perhaps explaining, or even pages explaining, the exact moment and the exact thing that happened to the dead body of Jesus to make him alive again. But you haven't got that here. Why? Because this is written not to convince us of the truth, but to report the truth. It happened, and we see the after effects. This speaks of authenticity, and it doesn't need to be described. But another question arises from that. Why did God choose this way of raising Jesus from the dead without anyone seeing it? I mean, it could have been in public, couldn't it? Lots of other works of Jesus were in public. His miracles, his execution, it was all in public. But his actual resurrection was not in public. His appearances certainly were, as we will see. But the actual moment was not in public. God could have raised him from the dead when Joseph was burying him. So get back in. God could have raised him from the dead when the women got there to anoint him, frighten them to death. Or God could have raised him from the dead in front of these rough Roman soldiers. But he doesn't. God does it in secret, in private. Why? Well, it's because of the nature of the faith that God wants us to have. You see, even now, God could appear before you if he wanted to. God can do some stunning things before your very eyes to make you believe. But God restrains himself. Why? So that you believe the word and trust the promise. For that is the nature of faith. It's the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We don't see the resurrection, but we believe it. The word tells of it. So every believer throughout all the centuries ever since the resurrection is in exactly the same position as these two Marys who went to the tomb. And also of the first apostles and disciples. All they had to go on before they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, all they had to go on was a report, a word. So the ladies only had the angelic word. The men, later on, they only had the report of the ladies. And some of the other men, later on, only had the report of the other men. God was passing his word down, his true word down, and his word is to be believed. And we are in exactly the same position, Exactly the same situation as those early disciples. We've got to believe the word of God. This is what faith is all about. Faith is not just wishing for something to happen. Faith is believing a solid promise, and the solid promise is given in the scriptures. Now, of course, those ladies did go on to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and their faith was confirmed. And so it will be for us as well. We believe the promise now, we believe the word now, but one day we will see the resurrected Jesus Christ, and then our faith will turn into sight. But God doesn't save people by sight now, he saves people by faith now. So in this resurrection taking place in private and in secret before it was public shows us the nature of faith. Well, what then do these angels say to these ladies? Well, verse 6, they give them this wonderful invitation to go and look inside the tomb. Verse 6, the angels say, Jesus is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. So these ladies had seen the tomb full. Now they saw it empty. And today, the tomb is still empty. Now, in Jerusalem this morning, there are two possible places for that empty tomb. I've been to them both, and from one of them, I decided I'd do a tweet. I don't know, I love Twitter. I think it's a great thing, full of information and fun and strange facts. But I decided what I'd do, I don't know if anyone else ever done this in the whole world, but I'd tweet from inside the tomb of Jesus. And on the 15th of May, 2012, here's what I tweeted. I'm in Jerusalem, inside the tomb of Jesus. Can't see anything. He's not here. He is risen. Of course he is. Well, consider then the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. This angel says two things to these ladies in verse 6. One, they announce it. He's not here. He's risen. The tomb is empty. You've come looking for a dead body, but he's not here because he's risen. And the second thing they say is to invite these ladies into the tomb to see the place where he lay. So come on, come into the tomb, see that very place where he lay. So we can picture these two ladies, these two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, going into the tomb and seeing nothing. There was nothing there. It was empty. You know, there is a great importance to the empty tomb of Jesus. The Bible asserts that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead and vacated it. And Christianity stands or falls with the tomb being empty and Jesus being alive. If Jesus was still dead and still in that tomb, there would be no gospel, no good news, no church, no hope. If the woman had gone in there and seen the dead body of Jesus, that would be it. Christianity would have died in a tomb in Jerusalem. Christianity would collapse. We would have no hope. So it is really important that the tomb was empty. Now, from the gospel accounts, it is beyond dispute that the tomb was empty. These well-trained Roman guards, disciplined Roman guards, had to report it to the authorities in verses 11 to 15. They knew the tomb was empty. The ladies knew the tomb was empty. The angel knew the tomb was empty. The gospels report it as a fact. The tomb is empty. Now, this fact of the tomb being empty has caused real problems for those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they have to come up with different theories as to why the tomb was empty. We know that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead and vacated it. But those that do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to come up with a reason for the tomb being empty. They can't deny that it was empty. So they've got to have theories as to why it's empty. And there are four major theories as to why the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty, according to these people. So let me just quickly run through the four theories that skeptics give. Skeptics. The wrong tomb. So those who deny the resurrection of Jesus but believe the tomb was empty because they have to, they say that the women went to the wrong tomb. They say it was early morning. The women were tired, emotionally upset. They were not thinking straight, couldn't read maps. They went to the wrong tomb. But, okay, I'll get it at the door afterwards. I know. If you can find your way there. Okay. It just gets worse, doesn't it? I can make lots of jokes about burying myself alive here, but I won't. These ladies knew exactly the right tomb. If you look at chapter 27 and verse 61, it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They knew it. They saw Jesus being buried. How could they go to the wrong tomb? You know, people these days, this was 36 hours later they went to the tomb, but people these days can go to a crowded graveyard, a crowded cemetery 36 hours later, and still find the grave of their loved one. These ladies were not going to get it wrong. And beside that, later on, as we see, Peter and John came running to the tomb. Did they also get it wrong? All three of them get it wrong? Furthermore, the angel actually directed the ladies to the tomb. Come on, come and see the place where he lay. And what's more, if everyone had got the wrong tomb, the angel had got the wrong tomb, the women had got the wrong tomb, Peter and John had got the wrong tomb, if they'd all got the wrong tomb, and the body of Jesus was still in the right tomb, then why didn't the Jewish authorities suddenly produce the body of Jesus when the rumors of the resurrection started? No. The theory of the wrong tomb easily breaks down. Anyone could correct the mistake in an instant. They could say, that was not the right tomb. This is the right tomb. But no one did that. So it wasn't the wrong tomb. They got the right tomb. Second theory that unbelievers come up with is this. Yes, the tomb was empty because the body had been stolen. The body had been stolen. The disciples stole the body away and pretended that Jesus was alive. Now, this has been called by a bishop of Durham years ago a conjuring trick with bones. And in verses 11 to 15, this was the report that the Jewish authorities made up and told the Roman guards to spread. And so it says at the end of verse 15, soldiers took the money, they took the bribe, and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated to the Jews, among the Jews to this very day. What story? The story that the disciples came and stole the body away. Now think about this. Really? Would the disciples really do that? These disciples were terrified. At the cross, they'd all run away. Would they now somehow build up the courage to go back to the tomb and steal the body away? And even if they could, would they be able to overcome the Roman guard outside the tomb? Remember, these disciples were tax collectors and fishermen. And the Roman guard, they were trained in warfare. The disciples could never overcome them. Well, suppose, though, that what you read in verses 11 to 15 was true, that the Roman guard was actually asleep. Do you know that would never happen? Never happen. The punishment for falling asleep in the Roman army was the death penalty. It was that severe. And even if they were asleep, which they weren't, but even if they were, could the disciples, if they had plucked up enough courage, could they tippy-toe around the sleeping Roman guard, move this stone away without making a noise, take the dead body of Jesus out on their shoulders without making a noise, and then go and say, he's alive? If they did that, they were preaching a lie. And Christianity is not just bad, it is evil, because it's based upon a lie. And each one of these disciples, apart from one, gave their life for Jesus Christ. They would die for what they knew to be a lie if they'd stolen his body. His body wasn't stolen. They didn't steal it. They didn't even have a motive for stealing it. If Jesus was dead, he was dead, these disciples had no motive for stealing his body. Because they would have thought, this man has deceived us for 3 years. He's taken us away from our jobs, our religion, our families, all that we hold precious. He told us he's the Messiah. He's told us he's done miracles. He's told us that he's the Son of God. And now he's dead. Would they love him even? What would they be thinking of him? He's totally deceived us. They had no motive to take away his body and then to go out and preach, this man is alive, when he had totally deceived them throughout their lives, his life. No, the theory of the stolen body does not make sense. Well, the third theory that unbelievers come up with for the empty tomb is this, the swoon theory. They say that the tomb was empty because Jesus didn't really die on the cross. On the cross, he just lost consciousness. Oh, yes, they thought he was dead, and they buried him alive. But in the tomb, he revived and snuck out, leaving it empty. He just swooned and recovered 3 days later. Again, think about it. Would the Romans, who were experienced executioners, not have known a dead body? I mean, they would have known to check for the pulse. They would know this. Furthermore, in order to hasten the deaths of those on the cross, they would go around breaking the legs of the criminals. When they got to Jesus, you read in John chapter 19, verse 34, they discovered that Jesus was already dead. So they did not need to break his legs. So what they did instead was to take a spear and to put it into his side to see if he was dead. And water and blood came out of his side. Now again, think about this. Jesus wasn't executed on a level. He was at least 3 foot above them, maybe higher. So where would this spear have gone? Right up under his ribs. You know, if the execution didn't kill him, that would have killed him. Would it have been possible, really, even if he hadn't died, to be put into that tomb without medical attention for 3 days, losing all that blood, going through all that trauma of 6 hours on a cross, plus the spear up under his ribs, without medical attention in a cold tomb with no one to attend him? So they would have had to put him in intensive care today. There he was in the tomb, no one to attend him, suddenly to think, oh, I feel better. To come round, to have the sense of mind, to move away the stone, which was really heavy from the outside, let alone no grip from the inside, to move it away, and then to be so up for a fight that he'd overcome all the Roman soldiers, and then go and find his disciples and say, look at me, I've conquered death. Just doesn't make sense. No, the swoon theory doesn't stand up. So a fourth theory that unbelievers come up with is this. Corruption in high places. Jewish intervention. They say that the tomb was empty because the Jewish authorities had removed the body of Jesus and taken it to a secret place and hidden it. I know this sounds like some kind of Dan Brown story, novel. But some people will say this. The Jewish authorities took it away. Just think about that. If that was the case, the Jewish authorities had sneaked the body of Jesus away or had done it in agreement with the Romans, then why on earth, when these disciples got up and started preaching the resurrection, why didn't the Jews produce the dead body of Jesus? They didn't. Because they couldn't. See, none of these four theories hold up or explain why within a few weeks of Jesus' death, the disciples were standing in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, that he's conquered death, and you'd better submit to him. Produce the dead body of Jesus and it's all over. But no one could produce the dead body of Jesus. Why? There's only one conclusion. He's risen from the dead. That actually that tomb acted like a womb to give birth to Christianity. And the world has never been the same since. Do you know there's something further than this? Our belief in the resurrection is more than just a result of the deduction of an empty tomb. It's also based upon eyewitness accounts. And I just want us to go here to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It said that the resurrection itself was not seen, nor is it described. But afterwards, so many people saw him. And Acts chapter 1, this is page 1092 on a church Bible. So here's more than just deduction, an investigation into an empty tomb. Our belief in the resurrection of Jesus has the backup of eyewitness accounts of seeing him alive. Acts 1 verse 1. Luke is writing, he's already written one book called the Gospel of Luke. He's written a second book called Acts of the Apostles. And he says in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, it's verse 3 that we've really got to highlight here. Verse 3, two things from verse 3. First is this, that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This wasn't guesswork. This wasn't the apostles saying, oh, that man looks a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think it is? It's not that. It's Jesus coming to his apostles and saying, I'm alive. What do you want me to do to prove it? We know two proofs that he gave straight off. We know that on one occasion when he appeared to them, they thought that they'd seen a ghost because the disciples believed in ghosts. So they thought that it was a ghost. They were terrified. But Jesus said to them, look, I'm not a ghost. I'll prove it. Give me some fish to eat. A convincing proof was that he could eat. A second convincing proof was this. Thomas, who doubted the resurrection of Jesus, said, I would never believe it unless I could put my finger in the nail marks. So along comes Jesus one night. And to Thomas's utter surprise, Jesus said, here's the nail marks. Put your finger in them. Thomas never did. That's the convincing proofs. And there are many others as well. So this verse here, verse 3, doesn't just say that the disciples thought he was alive or that they sort of deduced he was alive from the empty tomb. It does say that Jesus gave not just one convincing proof, but many convincing proofs. They had no shadow of doubt about it. And then it says, the second thing it says in verse 3, is that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Now that's almost the length of the summer holidays. 40 days of appearances. Because of this, the Apostle Peter could proclaim in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 that I stand here to proclaim the fact that Jesus is alive. And our series is going to be to examine those appearances and those many convincing proofs that he's alive. So what have we seen so far? Well, the account there in Matthew chapter 28 gives us the details. We've seen the empty tomb. Jesus was not there because he'd risen and vacated the tomb. And we've seen that there's many convincing proofs and there will be many eyewitnesses of his resurrection appearances, and we'll examine those. But let's just close this morning with this. What's the consequences of this resurrection? The consequences. Consequences of this resurrection are three. Certainty, hope, and help. Certainty, hope, and help. Certainty. Because Jesus is alive, we can be absolutely certain that he was who he claimed to be, and his death did what he said it would do. Jesus claimed astounding things for himself. He claimed to be the Son of God, no less than the Son of God. And when he was challenged about his identity and what he was saying about himself, Jesus said this. He said, destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it again. The temple that he was talking about was the temple of his body. He was talking about his resurrection. He was saying that my identity and my claims stand or fall, rise or fall, with my resurrection. So if he is not risen from the dead, he is a liar. And a deceiver and an evil man, because he's deceived millions of people. But the fact that he is risen from the dead proves that he's the Son of God. What's more, he said about his death, that his death was going to be a ransom for many, that his death was going to be the means that God would use to forgive the sins of an uncountable number of people. How do we know whether that was true or not? If Jesus was still dead, we'd have no idea whether our sins are forgiven. But the fact that God has raised him from the dead shows that God has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. You can be guaranteed that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven because of the resurrection. So his resurrection gives us a real certainty as to who Jesus is and what he did. You need have no doubts at all. The second thing his resurrection does for us is this. It gives us hope for the future. Real hope for the future. I'm not sure how often you think about death. Maybe every time it comes to your mind, you dismiss it. Maybe you never think about your own death. In the Times newspaper yesterday, there was a 31-year-old doctor who has terminal cancer. Her name's Kate Granger, and she's decided that she's going to spend her last weeks on her deathbed tweeting about what it's like to die. It's a solemn thought that one day I must die. And you must die. That really is a solemn thought. That we've got to leave all that we love, leave all that we've saved up for, leave all that we've worked for, got to leave it all behind. It's a solemn thought that one day my heart will stop beating, I will stop breathing, and for a moment my eyes will close in death. So are yours. That is solemn. And what lies beyond my final heartbeat? Extinction? A shady world of spirits? Reincarnation? Nothingness? Or some kind of terror that I cannot even begin to think about? What lies beyond death? The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells me that someone has died and has come back to life and has conquered the grave and says, "It's great over there. And I'm going to take you to be with me one day." The resurrection of Jesus says that a man has been through death and has come out the other side. He's come back to life. He's like some champion fighter. He's put death on the canvas and death is out for the count. We need have no fear of death. Dying is one thing. We have no fear of what lies beyond the grave. None at all. This body of mine, if it is buried, it will decompose in the earth. But one day God will put it back together. This body of mine, if I am cremated, my ashes may be put in an urn. I doubt if they'd be scattered around Dean Court, but they'd be put in an urn. But one day they'll all be restored and put back together. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." Notice, because I live, you will live also. So often our belief in the resurrection stops short and we say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is alive." Go on to say what Jesus said. Because he's alive, you're going to be alive. Though you die, yet shall you live. Because I live, you shall live also. He's the first fruits that guarantees the harvest of the resurrection. What happened to him will happen to me. Don't stop short of that. His astounding claims, his astonishing death are confirmed by his amazing resurrection. And I know that there's going to be a light after the darkness of death. I got hope for the future because he lives. Thirdly, finally, because he lives, I'm not only certain about him, I've not only got hope for the future, but I've got help for now, for the present. You remember the day that this happened? On the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. You know what the Sunday was like to the Jews? It was like our Monday. Okay? They had the Sunday morning feeling. We get the Monday morning feeling. Okay, weekend over. Back to work, back to school, everything begins again. Monday morning feeling. They had that Sunday morning feeling. You know what it means, this resurrection? Jesus has transformed Monday mornings. It's different now. We go back to our front line tomorrow morning with all its problems, with all its tasks, with all its difficulties, with all its issues, with all those awkward people and customers and clients, with all that going on. You go back to your workplace, which, you know, could be imploding at this very time. There's so many bad things going on there. You don't know how you're going to cope in that workplace. You go back there and you know that you go back with Jesus, because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You go back to your family life, which might be crazy at this present time. It might be horrendous, but he is with you in your family. And your personal life, with all your struggles, maybe your physical struggles with your body, or maybe the mental struggles you have in your mind, you can go from this service or throughout the whole of this week knowing that you're not alone. Jesus is with you. His resurrection began a new creation week on a Sunday, and we live in the week of the new creation. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is hope for us. So in the words of one African Christian from 1980, 30 years ago, when there was terrible trouble in Rwanda, when tribes were fighting tribes, and there seemed to be a real hostility against Christians. Many Christians, they weren't just arrested because the whole thing was going on illegally, or terrible things going on in Rwanda in 1980. And it's like many people turned against Christians. And this one Christian young man, he was taken one night. And he said, unless he recanted on his faith, unless he said Christianity is not true and Jesus is not alive, then he would be killed the next day. What would you do if it was you? You're taken from this place, and tomorrow, they say, tomorrow we're going to kill you unless you say Christianity is not true. Let me read you the words of what this young African man wrote. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I've stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done with low living, sight walking, small planning, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on his presence. I walk with patience. I live by prayer. I labor with power. My face is set, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is alive. Let's sing our final hymn that tells us that he is alive.